That one great unchanging fact of our Christian existence, that the Lord God is with us. Thank you so much, Lord. At times it seems that we are all alone, even abandoned. But the reality is you are with us. You never leave or forsake your children. You sustain us and promise to give us new direction and new life. And today as we think about your word, once again, submit our hearts to it. We humbly pray that you'll be present in our midst, that your word will be open with clarity, and that we will be a people who follow you with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. By the early 1700s, the Comanches were the unmatched warriors of their day, the most feared Indians in North America of the time. In fact, of all time, feared by other tribes, not to mention settlers who were moving across the Great Plains and down into the desert southwest. Beginning in the 1400s, the Comanche moved down from Canada in a relentless southward migration across the Front Range of the Colorado Rockies. And as they made this migration over time, they basically either assimilated other tribes that were across their path or annihilated them. So by 1750, few tribes dared to set foot on the southern plains unless the Comanches permitted them to do so. In those days, they wore black war paint, black because it was the color of death, and thundering forth on their war horses, they were largely unadorned and somewhat elemental, meaning a stripped-down war machine slaying all who opposed them. Now, one of the many aspects that made them so effective was their ability to navigate enormous distances using only natural landmarks. And they could do this and even preferred to do this at night. And we're told that before leaving for battle, a war party would assemble and they would receive navigational instruction from the tribal elders. Basically, that meant the war party gathered around and then maps were sketched out or etched out in the sand, depicting the hills, the valleys, the waterholes, the rivers, and each day's journey was planned and committed to memory. One such group of Comanche raiders, none older than 19, traveled from a place called Brady's Creek in Texas all the way down to Monterrey, Mexico, and back, over 400 miles each way, without making a wrong turn, with nothing more than the instructions that had been sketched out for them in the sand before their journey commenced. Was committed to memory, and these 19-year-olds went forth to battle and came back. It's quite remarkable. Now to think, I get lost going to Costco, and I've been there at least 350 times, and I'm 29, not 19. Now directions, as we all know, are an important element of life, not just about physically where to go and how to get there, but directions for the soul, directions for the nature of what it means to be a Christian, where to go and how to get there, when and how do certain things take place in the life of the church. And so as we move forward in this series on Peter, having seen last week that Jesus wonderfully and graciously restores Peter to fellowship and therefore to ministry, we see today that Peter, leading the apostles as they prayerfully await their future direction, a direction which has just been sketched out for them, as it were, in the sand in briefest form. Peter will take that, and then he will wait with the group, and then he will lead the group toward a future. In fact, it's very important. Now, all they've received thus far in terms of directions is from Jesus. Before he ascended, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he'd said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, apart from those broad stroke, minimalist instructions, they don't know what the terrain of the future actually looks like. They don't know what it will entail spiritually or physically, what demands will be made upon them then or later. They have no clue how it's going to unfold. They only know that it will, And they know that they are part of God's redemptive plan for this world. That much is sketched out in the sand before them, so to speak. Well, to that end, Peter, now with the mantle of leadership on him, takes the small, waiting, wondering, praying band of disciples and makes the first decisive step forward. So turn to Acts chapter 1. It's probably a passage you've not paid much attention to. We'll pick it up in verse 12. We'll go down through verse 26, but our focus will actually be on verses 15 through 26, but we'll read it as a unit. Acts 1, 12 through 26. This is right after the ascension of Jesus. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And then Luke's comment, "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst over, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And back to Peter. "For," said Peter, "it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, when we focus in on verses 15 through 26, what is taking place here? Specifically, what is Peter affirming? Well, in short, in what is really Peter's first sermon or even speech in the book of Acts, a fact which should signal to us that he really is a key figure in the church, in this first foray into preaching, Peter affirms the fullness and the robustness of God's redemptive plan as revealed in the scripture, meaning the Old Testament, even with respect to this former colleague called Judas. Because you see, what Judas did dictates what Peter must do now. And so as these believers are gathered together, the 120 of them, Peter stands up and he speaks, and he makes a direct link between the scripture and the actions of Judas. He doesn't chalk Judas's actions up to chance. He doesn't say this is blind fate at work or nameless, faceless evil. No, Peter says that this was a man who was one of our number who shared in this ministry. He did all that he did in fulfillment of the scripture. Now, with the passage of time, we tend to think about Judas rather abstractly. And we know he betrayed Jesus. It was a horrible thing. But for Peter and the other 10 apostles, this must have been incredibly shocking and disturbing. He was one of them. He had been with them day in, day out for 3 years. And even if in the darkest recesses of their souls they secretly didn't like him or mistrusted him or harbored suspicions about him, even still, he was one of their band, chosen by Jesus after a night of prayer, no less, and put in charge of the money. So whatever misgivings they had, they stuffed them inside. And yet, when the lid blew off of the whole endeavor and Jesus is speciously betrayed by Judas and a kiss and then brutally executed by one of their closest friends, one who they supposedly trusted, This had to send them spinning and reeling. Thus, in the time frame encompassing the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, waiting for the feast of Pentecost, 40-plus days now in counting have passed. With the wisdom of hindsight, Peter, searching the scriptures for insight to make sense of what happens and the role that Judas plays in this part, he is able to articulate what took place. Now, this is a sign of Peter's fast-growing maturity, that he turns to the scripture to make sense of life, of direction, and future. Now, before we briefly see the passages that Peter quotes, notice that Luke interjects in parenthetical fashion a few remarks about Judas. Namely, he records the grisly details of how and where Judas died. And in the days following the betrayal of Judas felt pangs of remorse, remember? And he tries to return the money to the priests, the 30 pieces of silver. The significance of the 30 pieces of silver is not so much in their monetary value, which actually isn't a whole lot, but in its theological value, reflecting Zechariah 11 and the amount paid by wicked sheep merchants to the shepherd prophet. So from their corrupt hearts, they're trying to buy off God. Well, that's kind of what's taking place with Judas. Anyway, when Judas tries to return the blood money, the priests who had paid him, they just smugly refused to accept it. And so Judas throws the money down in the temple and he flees. The priests, in turn, pick it up and they buy a field. But all know that it's bought with Judas's money, and that's why it's known as his field. And then in his remorse, Judas goes and he hangs himself. And when his body is eventually discovered, it is decomposed and it's not a pretty picture. Now, a lot of people would like to rehabilitate the image of Judas, since after all, he expressed, the scripture says, remorse. But you have to put it in context. Judas doesn't go to the right people to ask for forgiveness. Instead of seeking forgiveness, which comes through Jesus, and of course is then proclaimed by the apostles in the gospel, Judas doesn't do that. Instead, he turns to the religious leaders whose mediating role in God's plan of redemption has been revoked because of their unfruitful, evil disposition and actions. Judas, even in his remorse, shows that he doesn't believe, after all is said and done, what Jesus said in the Last Supper when they spent time together in that intimate Passover meal. Because there, in the Last Supper, what did Jesus say? This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Judas doesn't believe that. In fact, never once in the New Testament do we hear a positive remark about Judas's spiritual appetite. Rather, 2 years into being with Jesus, Jesus calls Judas a devil. And so instead, Judas seeks to reverse his actions by appealing to the spiritually corrupt. He wants mediation from those who can't give it to him, forgiveness and restoration from those who don't understand it, and even if they did, they wouldn't offer it. He wants salvation from those who scoff at what God is actually doing. So Judas's reversal is actually not, and it is for naught. In this way, Judas actually enacts the woe Jesus had spoken upon him. Anyway, excuse me for that minor excursus on Judas. Maybe we'll have a real lengthy sermon on him next Lent. How's that? So Luke gives us this aside. And then Peter. Now, let's think about this. Peter gets typecast as being ignorant, just a dumb fisherman. That is so unfair. He's not spiritually ignorant. He's not uneducated. He's not lazy. He's been searching the scriptures to find the direction as to how to think about Judas and how to think then about this band of 11 and where they're going, what to do with the vacant seat at the table. And the warrant for Peter's perspective, his theology, and then his sermon comes from the Psalms. Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109, verse 8. The former text explains what has happened. The latter text, what to look forward to. Now, first, in terms of what happened, in terms of Judas's defection, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 69 is quoted and applied no less than 5 times in the New Testament to Jesus to show how the innocent sufferer is hated by his enemies on account of his zeal for God's priorities. And toward the end of the psalmist prays that God's judgments, in a precatory psalm, that God's judgment will ultimately fall on the wicked and the unrepentant who oppose him and his plan. And so Peter specifies God's judgment. It's the first of many judgment texts in Acts, actually, specifies that God's judgment as he understands it through the scripture, will fall on Judas. Lot, for him, is woe. His defection is the fulfillment of the scripture. This is what Peter is affirming. Jesus was not mistaken when he prayed all night about who his disciples should be, and he even chose Judas. He was not mistaken. And the advance of the gospel, therefore, will not be derailed or halted because of Judas's heinous actions. In fact, quite the contrary, as we know. Indeed, God is sovereign over all the details of Jesus' life and ministry, even his betrayal and death at the hands of a friend and that friend's ultimate end. And so the wisdom of hindsight, focused on the study of the scripture and light of the risen, resurrected, ascended Lord, makes that clear to Peter. And so he affirms it and he states it. Now, with respect to the latter text, Psalm 109:8, his office let another man take, Peter cites this to say that this vacant place that Judas once filled is free to be given to another. In fact, it must be given to another, which brings us to the last point. Peter not only affirms the comprehensiveness of God's sovereign plan for salvation laid out in the scripture, but he now turns his attention to what is ahead. So where's Peter looking? Well, he's looking on the future. He's focused at the future, I should say. Look at verse 21. It is therefore necessary, meaning Judas has to be replaced, not just because they feel incomplete. No, it's necessary. And this too is part of the psalm. But why, we wonder, why must his office be replaced? Why not move forward with just 11? And the answer is actually twofold. Jesus himself told the 12 that in God's kingdom they will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever that's going to mean. Jesus is forming this new community, this true community from his disciples, and the 12 have a present and future role in that. Second, the circle of 12 apostles reflects the fullness of the church, even as the 12 tribes reflect the fullness of Israel. So the church is in continuity with and fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Hence, the number of its founders has to be complete, not depleted. It has to be symmetrical, not asymmetrical. That's why then, think of Revelation, the passage we read, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates on which are written the names of the 12 tribes and 12 foundation stones in the wall of the new city on which are written the names of the 12 apostles. This is the future, not sketched in sand, but etched in eternal stone. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, reflect the fullness of redemption for the world, innumerable Jews and Gentiles in unity as the people of God, the latter group, people to whom Peter himself will later proclaim the good news. So this new community, remember, there's just 120 of them in this room as they're thinking about the future, and he has this little sermon about replacing Judas. 120, soon to become 3,000. And ultimately, at the end of time, as many as the stars of the sky and the sand on Crane Beach. It means that ultimately, with the input of the scripture and reflection on the words of Jesus who said that the apostles would sit on the thrones, Peter has his eyes focused rightly on the future in the fullness of the new community. So even there with that little band, surely he doesn't comprehend all that's happening, but he knows the scriptures and he's thinking all the way back. And he's got these promises of God just reverberating in his heart and his mind. And it's all because this one man betrayed the Son of God. But the plan actually becomes clear. There must be a replacement for Judas. It is necessary. And so to get the ball rolling, Peter sets forth a couple of guidelines. The choice for the vacant seat has to fit these qualifications. First, this man has to have been with them from day one when they were with Jesus, right from Jesus' baptism by John through his ascension. You can't have somebody who's a Johnny-come-lately, who's only on half the distance. Because if someone says, tell us about when Jesus did such and such, the answer can't be, I don't know. That's not going to work. Second, very important, the would-be apostle has to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. After all, the validity of the faith stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. So an eyewitness in the early church is necessary for the credibility of the gospel. And after much discussion, two names are proposed. Two men who fit the qualification. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and a man named Matthias. His name means gift of Yahweh. And so they pray. Always a good thing to do before a big decision, right? They pray. Notice the prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. Literally, it's one word. You're a heart knower. Isn't that a great word? You're a heart knower. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen. See that? God's already got a plan, and they know that God has a plan, and they're intent on doing what God wants, not what they want. And then they do something that makes us a little uncomfortable, but was not unusual in their day for finalizing decisions. They cast or drew lots to determine which man would take Judas's place. Typically, the two names would have been scratched down on a stone or a piece of wood, and sometimes they put them in a bag, and then the bag had a hole, and they shook the bag until a stone fell out, the first stone. Or someone would reach in and pull out, and that person would be the designated appointee. Whether Peter shook the bag or whether he drew a stone out of the bag or had somebody else do it, we don't know. But we do know that the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, do we still do this today? Only when we're choosing lunch. But no, we don't make decisions this way anymore. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And as we pray and then step out by faith, we believe that God leads us. Now, here we are, back again, no longer 11, there are 12. The Lord has chosen Judas's successor. So there's continuity with God's promises to move forward into the world with a message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning Lord. There's no plan B. God never has a plan B. So all they have to do now is wait. The 12 are restored. The table is set for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And apart from that crucial outpouring and indwelling, everything else now is ready. And with this, Peter, as the spokesman for the Christians, affirms God's plan because he looks at the scripture and he has his eye on the fulfillment of the promises. Now, it would be good to point out that, yes, Peter has grown by leaps and bounds in just a matter of 40 days, 40 plus days. But this is chiefly seen in his accepting God's plan, not pushing for his own agenda, because remember, he used to do that. He used to be so adamant in pushing for what he wanted, how he thought the role of the Messiah should unfold, that Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." In fact, Peter was embarrassed to be with his master at the end, wasn't he? But he's no longer embarrassed. He's not embarrassed about God's plan for salvation through Jesus and how it's brought to pass through the betrayer Judas. And though he was once embarrassed about all sorts of things, he's no longer embarrassed. He's looking at the scriptures and he's rejoicing in the way God reveals himself and chooses to save his people. Again, he didn't initially understand any of that, but with hindsight, he does. He pores over the scriptures, which are central to everything, praying and seeking, and all becomes clear. This means then, from this point forward, Peter is mainly thinking about God's plan for the church in the world. He's not thinking about what does Jesus have in store for me simply as an individual. He is church-focused. And I'd like to suggest as we close this morning that this is actually the way we should be primarily thinking as well. We live in a culture which certainly undermines this community orientation, but we need to be thinking about health and dynamic and the advancement of God's kingdom through his church as it proclaims the gospel to this lonely world in which we live. In our passage, all the disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but the 120 or so believers who exist at that present moment, they are functioning as a new community, wondering what God has in mind for them, driven to prayer as they wait. To name the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord is to be part of that new true community of the redeemed. It is to take our place in the promises of God and stand in that river of redemption, to be joined to others in the fellowship of believers in the inexorable march to the new Jerusalem, and even now to live with its values and goals in our hearts and in our view. But of course, true community is something that's increasingly hard to come by, and unfortunately, that's often true in the church. So that's why it's even all the more stunning, if you really think about it, this small group testimony this morning. These are people who have come together to intentionally relate to one another and grow in their faith together and in their community following of Jesus. It's hard. Stephen Marsh has just written a very interesting article in Atlantic Monthly. With the internet, he says, our web of connections has grown broader but shallower. We're living in isolation that would have been unimaginable to our ancestors, and yet we've never been more accessible. Over the past 3 decades, technology has delivered to us a world in which we need not be out of contact for a fraction of a moment. In 2010, at a cost of $300 million, 800 miles of fiber optic cable was laid between the Chicago Mercantile Exchange and the New York Stock Exchange to shave 3 milliseconds off of trading times. Yet within this world of instant and absolute communication, unbounded by limits of time or space, we suffer from unprecedented alienation. We've never been more detached from one another or lonelier. In a world consumed by ever more novel modes of socializing, we have less and less actual society. We live in an accelerating contradiction. The more connected we become, the lonelier we are. We're promised a global village. Instead, we inhabit the drab cul-de-sacs and endless freeways of a vast suburb of information. Isn't that true? Now just think back. And I'm not saying that's all wrong. Obviously, it's not. But just think back to this group of 120. In isolation, amid a broader community of opposition, think back to this little group of 120 whose future is before them, which will entail all sorts of things and will end up in a glorious manner at the end of time that they have no clue about. Think back to the power of new and true community and its connectedness, which is not tenuous, that has a destiny to be chiseled in stone, not sketched in sand. To live in relationship with each other, not just in relationship to information. And that's the kind of fellowship that God wants his church to have, that even there, on the cusp of a bigger sermon yet, Peter, as he thinks about the scripture and the replacement of a vacant seat with a new apostle, he begins to put the connections together. And that's what Peter's first venture into leadership teaches us about him and about us. It's not just about individuals. It's about the new community. It's about the new family. It's about our glorious destiny, chiseled in eternal stone. Let's pray. Our existence as believers sometimes seems so tenuous, Lord, but in fact, we know it's not. Bought with the blood of Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit, powered for life and ministry, and destined for glory. Help us as a church to reflect that community in ways that are healthy and wholesome and powerful in witness. We need each other. We don't want to just come together to be individuals and then sent back out into the world as individuals. We want to come together to have fellowship, to be reminded of our future and the necessity of our call and mission. Please continue to work that great and holy and amazing purpose in your people here in this little church in Hamilton. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.